Well, good morning, Applewood family. Really? Was it something I said or did? I showered. I think I put my deodorant on. Good morning. It is good to be together as God's people this morning. I want to start off reading a little story this morning and I want you to know that my hope is just to fly right along and see if we can't make up a little bit of the lost time with our technology glitches. Which, by the way, I think I got a bum rap on that. But who's to say? In his book, The Silver Chair, which is one of the volumes in the Chronicles of Narnia, C.S. Lewis introduces us to a young girl named Jill. She magically finds herself in the land of Narnia, as all the Narnia travelers do, the human travelers. And she struggles a little bit with some pride and some foolish choices, finds herself stranded alone in a strange forest. And as she bemoans her situation, she finds that she's extremely thirsty, sets out in search of water, and is delighted to find a flowing stream. But as she approaches the stream, there lays Aslan, the lion, the Christ figure in Narnia. She knew at once that it had seen her, for its eyes looked straight into hers for a moment and then turned away, as if he knew her quite well and didn't think much of her. If I run away, it'll be after me in a moment, thought Jill. And if I go on, I shall run straight into its mouth. Anyway, she couldn't have moved if she had tried, and she couldn't take her eyes off of it. How long this lasted, she could not be sure. It seemed like hours. And the thirst became so bad that she almost felt she would not mind being eaten by the lion if only she could be sure of getting a mouthful of water first. "If you're thirsty, you may drink," spoke the lion. Its voice was not like a man's. It was deeper, wilder and stronger, a sort of a heavy golden voice. It did not make her any less frightened than she had been before, but it made her frightened in a rather different way. "Are you not thirsty?" said the lion. "I'm dying of thirst," said Jill. "Then drink," said the lion. "May I? Could I? Would you mind going away while I do?" said Jill. The lion answered this only by a look and a very low growl. And as Jill gazed at its motionless bulk, she realized she might as well have asked the whole mountain to move aside for her convenience. The delicious rippling noise of the stream was driving her nearly frantic. "Will you promise not to do anything to me if I do come?" said Jill. "I make no promises," said the lion. Jill was so thirsty now that without noticing it, she had come a step closer. "Do you eat little girls?" she said. "I have swallowed up girls and boys, women and men, kings and emperors, cities and realms," said the lion. It didn't say this as if it were boasting, nor as if it were sorry, nor as if it were angry. It just said it. "I dare not come and drink," said Jill. "Then you will die of thirst," said the lion. "Oh dear," said Jill, coming another step nearer. "I suppose I must go and look for another stream then." "There is no other stream," said the lion. It never occurred to Jill to disbelieve the lion. No one who has seen his stern face could. And her mind suddenly made itself up. It was the worst thing she ever had to do, but she went straight to the stream, knelt down, and began scooping up water in her hand. Oh, it was the coldest, most refreshing water she had ever tasted. I love that. I love that. As Lewis so masterfully does, he creates through story this amazing spiritual analogy that points to a significant truth that we all know. As followers of Jesus, we know this, but I'm suspicious that we might get a little ho-hum about it. And that is, there is no lasting soul satisfaction, no quenching of a thirsty human soul apart from Jesus. It is the water that lasts. It is the life that quenches all our efforts to find life and our frustrations with not finding it. Because Jesus is the one who makes possible a relationship with God for which all humans are created. Jesus is the only stream. There is no other from which a person can drink and be satisfied, which is exactly what those words on the screen are all about. Anyone remember the conversation? Who was Jesus talking with? Anybody recall? Yeah. The Samaritan woman. Oh, yes, that woman. The woman who Jesus knew about at the well of Jacob near the Samaritan town of Sychar, because Jesus was listening to his father, committed to doing his father's will, inviting through his words and actions always lost and broken people into the kingdom of God, and quite often, by the standards of the religious folk, they were the wrong people that he was inviting. Isn't that just like Jesus? It is just like Jesus. Again and again and again, his first followers had to get used to different. And so do we. Last Sunday, it was Zacchaeus, the chief tax collector of Jericho. Remember? Jesus went to his house for dinner. Come on, Jesus, what are you thinking? Don't you know what this guy has done? Don't you know better than to hang out with his kind? And a result of this crazy habit that Jesus had of choosing to be with the wrong people, befriending and sharing meals with them, he was accused by the authorities of being a glutton and a drunk, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Now, 20 seconds, think to yourself, how do I feel and respond when someone says something hurtful and untrue about me? Man, I hear that charge, glutton, drunk, friend of tax collectors and sinners, and I think that is so disrespectful. Do they not know who they're dealing with? Do they not know that they are dealing with the one who swallows girls and boys, men and women, kings and kingdoms? Do they not know? You remember the words of Jesus to his followers in the Sermon on the Mount early on in his ministry? He said to them, and of course a lot of people around heard it, he said, blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Get used to different. Oh great, I'm signing up for insults and unkind things and persecution. Blessed. Oh, yeah, says Jesus. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. And I think, as crazy as this sounds, Jesus may have received those harsh charges, glutton, drunk, friend of tax collectors and sinners. I think he may have received them as a compliment. Crazy as that might be. Affirmation that he was fulfilling the mission his father had for him. He was not concerned about respect and popularity, personal comfort, reputation, and the opinions of others, those things that can so easily trip us up and hold us back from a wholehearted following of Jesus. And when we give in to them, what happens is we end up following Jesus from a distance. And when we follow Jesus from a distance, we miss out on some of the amazing adventures that he intends for us to have in making him known to the world. Last Sunday, I referred to them as God sightings. Remember, God is always at work in his world, and he leads us into situations where we can share in what he is doing, large and small and everything in between ways. And if we're not willing to get used to different, we're going to miss out on the adventure. And so I challenge you to start thinking each day about how you can experience God showing up in ways that will surprise you, even praying for that, longing for that, being willing to enter in, to join Him in His work that He is doing in people, even if it is a small contribution. So, got this email from one of our Applewood family members this week. They said, after your sermon last week, I've resolved to try and be more out there with my faith. I spent more than 2 hours with Apple Chat support this afternoon, trying to fix a software glitch on my new phone. Can you feel the tension rising? The tech could not fix it. Tension is rising. And sent it upstairs to have a super tech call me. So, our text chat ended with him apologizing for all the time it took, but still no resolution. I said, no problem. Every day is a great day. God loves me and He loves you. Woo-hoo-hoo! Talk about speaking hope into the midst of a mess. I just thought that was so cool. The tech responded and said, wow, you made my day. I'm about to go to church after my shift, and you are my last customer for today. That is so cool. It's just a little thing. Inserted Jesus right into the midst of a crappy situation. Who knows what God will do with that? And if you're like me, you can hear all the reasons not to be nice to that tech. 2 hours of frustration, 2 hours of one's day, the brand new phone still isn't working. But God is in all of that. Okay, enough said. Let's read our text for this morning. Probably a very familiar story for many of us. And I want us to consider just a couple of powerful cultural realities. And we'll try to unpack this a bit more in a couple of Sundays from now. I'm gone next Sunday, but Justin is going to be preaching next Sunday. So pray for him as he preps and gets ready this week. We'll unpack a bit more of this the Sunday after. But I'm looking for this morning just some practical implications that I believe can and should impact us as followers of Jesus, as His Spirit leads us into our Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth, which, remember, they're all around us every day. All of those realities surround us every day. So let's stand together, and we're going to read most of this story from John 4. John tells us that Jesus has been in Judea with his followers, and the Pharisees heard that he had been baptizing more people than John the Baptist, and that was just an enormous problem because John the Baptist was a big problem on their radar screen, and now Jesus is gaining more popularity than John the Baptist, and they're not sure what they're going to do with John the Baptist, let alone this Jesus character. So Jesus decides that he just doesn't want to put up with that for now and deal with that, and so he is heading back north to Galilee. And John says, now, he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son, Joseph. Jacob's well was there. And Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon when a Samaritan woman came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water. He told her, go, call your husband and come back. I have no husband, she replied. Jesus said to her, you are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you've had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true. Sir, the woman said, I can see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. Woman, Jesus replied, believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is Spirit, and His worshipers must worship in the Spirit and in truth. The woman said, I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. Then Jesus declared, I, the one speaking to you, I am he. Let that sink in for just a moment. I, the one speaking to you, I am he. My sisters and brothers, this is the word of the Lord for us this morning. Amen. Are you aware that this Samaritan woman is the first person to whom Jesus reveals himself as the Messiah? To this outsider, to this problem that doesn't belong. This is taking place in Samaria, as you know. And I think the disciples would have remembered this a few years later when Jesus told them that they would be his witnesses in this land. And honestly, I think the first seven words that we read might be the most important in the text. Can we put that next slide up, Aiden? Maybe not. It says, he, Jesus, had to go through Samaria. All depends on who you ask, whether that's true or not. He had to go through Samaria. Jesus and his followers in the region of Judea were to the south of Samaria. They were traveling to the northern region of Galilee. And in between those two regions was Samaria. And the problem is that Samaria took up that whole middle chunk of Palestine. And so it was either, you know, get a boat and sail out into the Mediterranean around the Samaritan coastline, or take a little Transjordan trip east of the Jordan River, walk your way through Gentile country, and then enter back into Palestine when you get north of Samaria on the east and north side. Many Jews felt so strongly about having no contact with the Samaritans that they would travel that eastern route, crossing the Jordan in the land of the Gentiles. Oh, but thank God it wasn't the Samaritans. And among those who really cared were the religious authorities. They did not want to be defiled by Samaritans, not by the earth that the Samaritans walked on or the air that they breathed. They would never go through Samaria, as best we can tell from some of the ancient writings. So, did Jesus the rabbi have to go through Samaria? No. It was the shortest route to Galilee, but there was another well-established way. However, did Jesus the Messiah, the Savior of lost and broken people, have to go through Samaria? Absolutely. Again, he's on mission from his father. Now little history helps us understand how this is kind of cooking and simmering in Jesus' day. It's been going on since essentially kind of started in about 722 BC when the Northern Kingdom was conquered by the Assyrians. They deported many of the Jews, killed many of the Jews, resettled the land, Palestine, with captives from other countries. That was not uncharacteristic of foreign armies to do that. And those other captives brought with them their own gods. And then in about 150 years after that, the southern kingdom fell to Babylon. Many of those people were carried off. Many were allowed to stay in the land. About 70 to 80 years after that, when some of the descendants of the southern kingdom were allowed to return and resettle Judea, that's in the time frame, by the way, of Ezra and Nehemiah, there was just a huge rift. There was a complete separation between the remnant that remained in the Judean area and the Samaritans who had intermarried and intermingled and had sort of falsified their worship and, in the eyes of the Jews, betrayed Yahweh, the God of their people. Do you remember the names from the book of Nehemiah, Sanballat and Tobiah? They were the ones who opposed the rebuilding of the wall around Jerusalem. They were Samaritans. And they had also, the Samaritans, built their own temple on Mount Gerizim in the Samaritan area, Samaritan territory. The Jews wanted nothing to do with Samaritans. They hated the Samaritans. And Jesus had to go through Samaria. Can you imagine the disciples following along? John tells us that they'd gone off to a market, a city, probably Sychar too, to buy food. Can you imagine what that experience was like? You know, there were certain kinds of foods that the Jews would allow themselves to eat, but there were other kinds of foods that came, you know, if they were in a foreign town or a foreign land, that were just absolutely off limits. So the selection, if you will, the menu was slim that day because they were picking from the marketplaces in a Samaritan town. Get used to different. And there's a whole lot in this text that we've read, but as I mentioned, there are, I think, some cultural contexts of things that I believe, if we understand them, they make some really powerful implications for us as followers of Jesus as we wrestle with this get used to different. So here's the first one. Do we have a slide, Aiden? Here we go. First practical implication I think I find in this story is that followers of Jesus don't avoid difficult people, places, or circumstances. And they don't avoid them if they are following closely to Jesus because Jesus did not avoid them. Are there people in your life that you avoid? I do. Yep, I do. Perhaps you don't care for them for a number of reasons. Because of where they stand, maybe politically. Maybe where they're at socially, their lifestyle, perhaps the way that they speak to you and treat you, perhaps they are just out and out nasty to you and disrespectful. Maybe they ridicule you for your faith in Jesus. Oh, the reasons for not going to Samaria are abundant. We have lists of them, don't we? But here's the thing. If we don't go there when the Spirit leads, then we won't get to see what God is up to in that person, perhaps, that we don't like, that place, the circumstances. Because remember, where we go as followers of Jesus, we take the Spirit of Jesus, and He's always at work He's always at work and he's always changing things. Maybe just a little in our perspective, but it's something. My sisters and brothers, a part of getting used to different is a willingness to listen for the voice of the Spirit, prompting us to engage people and circumstances that will probably make us uncomfortable. Far be it that we should be uncomfortable, right? Oh, man, and the reason that we do this is because those whom we don't approve of, those who we dislike, those who are difficult, those who make life difficult for us, you can fill in the blanks and put the faces in where this fits for your life. They are people who God loves. They are people who God loves, and if they don't know our Jesus, then yep, Jesus died for them too. Isn't that a bummer? And compelled by the love of God, his Father, for lost and broken people, Jesus shows up in Samaria and engages a Samaritan woman, perish the thought, in conversation. That is over the top crazy by the cultural standards of the day. Not something that any respectable rabbi would ever do. He is alone with her at this well. What will people think? He doesn't care. He in his humanity is tired and thirsty, and he humbles himself and he asks for a drink. He has nothing with which to draw water from the well. Oh, and by the way, Jews would never eat or drink from Samaritan plates or cups or out of a water jar that had just been drawn up from the well. Oh, and he also knows exactly why she's out there in the heat of the sun. The sixth hour, being noon, by herself, not drawing water from the well when all the other women do in the cool morning hours. This woman, it seems, is an outcast for some reason, whether it's of her own doing or as a result of choices. There's lots of gossip around perhaps the five divorces and the present live-in man that she is with. We can only speculate, but Jesus knew. Followers of Jesus don't avoid difficult places, people, or circumstances, because we know that God loves those difficult people, and we know that Jesus died for them as he did for us. And I think a second practical implication for us as followers of Jesus, if we can put that next slide up, Aiden, is that followers of Jesus in engage others in meaningful conversation. What a novel idea. Don't you think that we would actually talk with people who think differently about things than we do? Man, is there anything that makes us potentially more uncomfortable or more nervous is that we might have a conversation with someone who doesn't agree with us about things? Conversation, not a debate, a conversation. Just to have a conversation, to look in the face of another human being and to listen and to contribute to a conversation as much as will be allowed by this other person. Humbly and gently, will you give me a drink, says Jesus. He was seeking, I think, to engage her in conversation. I wonder if Jesus had not initiated the conversation, if she would have spoken to him at all. And I think that's what's implied in her response. You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? Do you hear some snarkiness in her voice? I think so. This woman knows how Jews felt about her people, and she probably felt the same about the Jews. And she had plenty of experience with men. For all she knew, Jesus' request for a drink was the latest pickup line coming out of Judea. She didn't know. There's uncomfortableness in this situation, and Jesus just humbly and gently and lovingly says, "Will you give me a drink?" Here's a newsflash, folks. There are a lot of folks in our culture who don't really like what Christians are about. Now, I'm not saying that they're always right, because I think that there is a lot of unfair criticism. But the reality is, you can read the polls and you can listen to on-the-street interviews, YouTube and some other media platforms, and there are people who don't think highly of those who call themselves followers of Jesus. In fact, they don't think much of him either, probably because of the followers of Jesus that they have met. Whether we like it or not, perception is reality. I have a nephew who's a flat earther. I need to be careful the way I say this. He, for me, just doesn't fit the model in my mind. And to talk with him and to hear his reasons for being a flat earther, it just defies reason in my mind. And everything in me needs to resist the temptation of saying, "That is the stupidest thing you have ever believed in your life. Look at the facts. Look at the information." And of course, he's on the other side with all of the conspiracies about NASA and on and on and on. And go, well, we don't need to go down that path. But if I want to continue to have a relationship with my nephew, and we're going to talk and have meaningful conversations about things that are important to him, it's going to include flat earth theories. And I have to resist the temptation of saying, "You are nuts." Now, I could maybe get away with that in a fun, you know, laughing sort of a moment. But I feel it in my heart. Whether or not we like it, perceptions are reality for people. And we can react to that. We can be angry over their perception. Doesn't necessarily change their perception. We can believe that it's nonsense. They can align us with many Christians who we don't want to be aligned with, but make the news all the time. How do we respond to that? How would Jesus respond to that? Whether or not we like it, humility and gentleness are the way of Jesus. He was humble and he was gentle with this woman at the well, who was obviously just battered and broken from life. He, of course, has the advantage of knowing, because she immediately thinks that he's a prophet and she hasn't revealed any of these things. We don't have that advantage, but I think we do have the advantage of having the Spirit of Christ in us, so that we too may be humble and gentle in our approach to persons who are different from us, whose life's experience is different, whose perspective on life might be wacko from where we're standing. But that's who Jesus has called us to. And gentleness and humility will win the day. And I realize that that kind of grates on us, doesn't it? If we're honest. Really? Do we have to be doormats? I wrestle with that. Because we don't want to be doormats. Don't you walk on me. Don't you tread on me. Don't you take away my this or that. But I think this story and of course the life of Jesus invites us to consider the possibility that maybe in those words, "Deny self, take up your cross and follow after me," Jesus is getting at the whole idea of humility and meekness and gentleness towards those whom we deal with in the world. And I'm talking individual to individual. I'm not suggesting that, as I've said in the past, we can expect government systems to act this way. That's not what governments do. But within every country's government, there's a group of people who are called followers of Jesus that are called to a different standard, to live according to different values that, for the most part, governments just don't get. Okay, enough about that. Followers of Jesus, can we put up the last slide, Aiden? Followers of Jesus seek to keep it about Jesus. The conversation, the discussion. I read the most fascinating thing. Let me just share a little bit with you here. You might know the name Rodney Starks. He's a sociologist. He has written a book called The Triumph of Faith, and he argues that our world is still very open to spirituality. Interesting enough, I don't often think of that. He says, including traditional Christianity and other beliefs. And he writes, the world is more religious than it has ever been. Around the globe, 4 out of every 5 people claim to belong to an organized faith. There are more church-going Christians in sub-Saharan Africa than anywhere else on earth. And China may soon become home of the most Christians. Meanwhile, although not growing as rapidly as Christianity, Islam enjoys far higher levels of member commitment than it has for many centuries, and the same is true for Hinduism. Furthermore, in every nook and cranny left by organized faiths, all manner of unconventional and unchurched supernaturalisms are booming. He gives a few percentages and statistics, and he says some fortune tellers really can foresee the future, and nearly everyone in Japan is careful to have a new car blessed by a Shinto priest. Our world, isn't that interesting? According to Stark's research, is becoming more and more spiritual, religious, if you will. That means that there's a possibility that when we assume that someone doesn't want to talk about religion, we may be wrong. And so suddenly, we just kind of put a foot in the water, you know, and we mention the word Jesus, and woo, we're off and going. How do we deal with that? Well, I think it's very easy for us to get into a defensive posture because we know that we're right and they're crazy. And that's not what we want to communicate. We want to communicate humbly and gently and lovingly and as much as possible as the Spirit continues to keep a door of conversation open, we just bring it back to Jesus. Always bringing it back to Jesus. You know, and if people get tired of us bringing about to Jesus, well, so be it. Because he is the one whom this journey and this adventure is all about. Followers of Jesus seek to keep it about Jesus. Followers of Jesus make life all about Jesus. And they are willing to show up in the craziest of places with the wrong people, believing in this one who came to save lost and broken people. We are surrounded, I know I say this probably too many Sundays, with lost and broken people. But God's definition of a lost and broken person is a person who is without him in their life, a person who makes themselves the center of life. And as followers of Jesus, we recognize that he came to forgive us that sin and then to give us the power to now begin to make him the center of life. And so for those who don't, there's lost and brokenness. And those are the people to whom God is calling us in this adventure. And it's an adventure that just looks so different at many, many levels. God surprising us, showing up and working in places where we don't expect him to. Working with people, individuals, and groups where perhaps we wish he wouldn't. And calling us as individuals to perhaps make sacrifices and changes in our approach to them. Seeing them as people created in the image of God. Whom God loves and for whom Jesus died. We're on mission, folks. We're on mission. Praise team, come on up. Let's pray. Oh, gracious and heavenly Father, we thank you for your love, for this world, for the inhabitants of this planet, so many of whom who do not know you. We pray that you will continue your good work in the harvest fields that are out there, that we'll hear the words of Jesus, that the fields are ripe for harvest, that the workers are few. Oh God, through the power of your Spirit, would you just ignite something in us that longs to engage others in conversations that are just bathed in humility and gentleness and kindness for the sake of demonstrating in our lives through our actions and our words how important Jesus is to us and the health of this world. Continue, I pray, to surprise us, each and every one of us in this place, surprise us in this week to come. Show up in places where we didn't see that coming. Show up in places where suddenly your Spirit impresses upon us the need to say something, to reach out, to be a presence, perhaps in a way that we haven't been before. Always, always, always filled with the Spirit of God to demonstrate to someone else or to others who Jesus is and how he has transformed our lives and can do the same for others. We ask in his name.